This morning is a little bit unusual in that I wanted to make a little bit of kind of a extra space in the preparation to talk very much from the heart. And some of this is about my story, part of my story of the way God helped bring me release, especially into leadership and an understanding of leadership. And the responsibility bit I got always, the authority bit I didn't get. Back in 2002, in November of 2002, I spent a day away from anything and anyone just to hear from God in preparation to really moving on into the next phase of leadership at Meadows. And God spoke to me very specifically and very clearly on that day. It was about a real event in history, which we're going to read from in a minute, 2 Kings chapter 9, which has its own lessons to learn from. But God used it to speak to me specifically about my role as a leader and about its wider application for the church. And that day changed my life and changed my ministry. It has never been the same again since then. And I want to share something of that journey with you today to help you understand his call on, when I say my life, I'm saying mine and Joe's life, because we walk this out together. Sometimes it affects us in different ways, but the we and the I is pretty much interchangeable. But also the implications for church. It falls into four headings, so you know where you're going. And the first is about the call, and whether the call is about anointing or whether the call is about ability. So 2 Kings chapter 9. This is an amazing story. It's a gory story as well. 2 Kings 9, verse 1. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, take him into an inner room, then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." I know. Interesting, isn't it? So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Then he opened the door and ran. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you?" "You know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu said, "Here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." And they hurried, and they took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." That's the step one. Now, what a story, eh? You've got some kind of guy who's given the message where he's got to anoint some just ordinary guy a king and then leg it. And the guy's being anointed king because he's got to do battle against his own master. Now, the context is that Jezebel, who is talked about, is one of the ultimate baddies in the Bible. It's her who, with her husband Ahab, manipulates and gets the plot of land that's Naboth's vineyard, which you may remember about, by various underhand means. It's her who is involved in the growth of worshipping Baal and all of the prophets. So when Elisha has his run-in with the prophets and they're all defeated, it's her who says, "I'm coming after you," when he runs. She's a nasty piece of work. And you have this amazing story of a guy who is sitting there with his mates. They're all commanders in the army. They're all sitting there. And within 10 minutes, if that, he's king of Israel. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? First of all, he's just one of the guys. "Can I speak to you, commander?" And they say, "Which one of us?" He's indistinguishable from the rest. And then, just 5 to 10 minutes later, they are taking their cloaks off, they are bowing down, and they are acknowledging him as king. What's the difference? What has made the difference? Just one thing. It's the Lord's anointing. He's been anointed. And God spoke to me on that day as someone who had always been a reluctant leader. This is how leadership went like for me. How can I presume to lead other people and to give them direction? I'm only so aware of my inadequacies and my failures. These were my struggles in leadership and had been for years. God said to me on that day, as clearly as me speaking to you now, "I have anointed you for this task, and that is all you need to know." It's not because of gifting or holiness or wisdom. It's because I've called you and I've chosen you. And in Meadows, where I was at the time, he said, "You're the spiritual leader. You have authority in this church, not because you're Jeff, but because you're anointed." And what a release that brought. It changed my way of thinking about ministry forever. And it may be a message of release for some of you today. You get a sense of what God wants to do in your life, of God's calling on your life. But there's that reticence due to being feeling that's presumptuous or feeling inadequate or feeling a failure. There's a sense of calling, but there's a holding back. Who are we? What if it all goes wrong? And I want to say to you, in the name of God, it's the anointing that counts. When you have nothing left but God, then you will become aware that God is enough. We have brought that same calling and that same anointing over to Australia. It travels around the world. It's exciting. And the only confidence I and we have is in God, because he's called us here. He's anointed us as leaders. So he will equip and he will empower and he will direct, and that brings a confidence and that brings a release and that brings a boldness. For some of you, you're going through that same journey. And the call for you this morning is, when you are struggling with your ability, you trust for the anointing. And when you have the anointing, then God can take care of the rest. And we will bear witness to that, and do bear witness to that in our lives. The second bit is about the conflict: righteousness or peace. So Jehu immediately begins to make plans for the battle. And he's haring it across the desert in his chariot with clouds of dust behind him. And in Jezreel, where he's heading for, the lookouts see him, verse 17. When the lookout standing on the tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, "I see some troops coming." "Get a horseman," Joram ordered. "Send him to meet them and ask, 'Do you come in peace?'" The horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace?" "What do you have to do with peace?" Jehu replied. "Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "The messenger's reached them, but he isn't coming back." So the king sent out a second horseman. When he came to them, he said, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "He's reached them, but he isn't coming back either. The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman." It's great, isn't it? The driving style of chariots, they could even recognize it in those days. "He's a bit of a hoon." "Hitch up my chariot," Joram ordered. And when it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. They met him at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" "How can there be peace," Jehu replied, "as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound?" Joram turned about and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah! Do you come in peace? Do you come in peace?" That was the big question, wasn't it? And Jehu had two things to say. One is, what have you got to do with peace? Fall in line. And how can there be peace when there's the idolatry and the witchcraft of your mother Jezebel? God's word to me as I read this was this: your job, the job of a church leader, is to be my representative, to lead my people into battle against sin, into battle against the enemy, in the fight for freedom and holiness and healing and wholeness. And sometimes that'll mean that you don't come in peace. Because when the battle is on for hearts and souls, you must stand for me, for righteousness, no matter how unpopular it makes you, no matter if you upset, no matter if you offend. That's my call. And that's the call of many Christian leaders. When we came here, you may well have wondered, "I wonder, is this guy for us? Is he for me? Do you come in peace, Jeff? Do you come in peace?" And the answer is, it depends. It depends. It depends on whether there's consistent, unrepentant sin in your life damaging you. Because I'm 100% for you, but I'm 100% against sin. The sin that separates us from God and from each other. So I'll always aim to love you. I pray for love and compassion every day in my life. But I won't always be nice. And it won't always be easy. Because I've got a kingdom agenda to see you and me set free from sin. That's my kingdom agenda. To see you and me released into our calling, becoming more like Jesus. I have the same agenda for my life that I have with your life. And if you think I'm mean with you, you should see what I'm like with me. I'm ruthless with me. And if my or your being right with God is at the expense of comfort or niceness, well, so be it. And you might think, well, it's easy for him to say that because he's got that kind of the skin of a rhinoceros. But actually, I've got the skin of a itsy-bitsy little mouse rather than a rhinoceros. I absolutely hate to hurt or offend people. Over the years, I've lost countless hours of sleep praying, sometimes in turmoil, seeking wisdom about the best course of action for people. But I would rather disturb people's peace, I would rather lose their good opinion of me than see them swallowed up by the enemy. Lost in sin, deceived. And in the battle for righteousness, sometimes peace is a necessary casualty. And as we seek to lead God's church forward, we can't simply be guided by whether or not people will like what we do and the decisions we make, but by what God is saying, how he's leading, how he's guiding, and following that. The psalmist in Psalm 119, who loved God's law, who loved God's word, said, "May those who fear you, God, rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. May those who fear you, God, turn to me, those who understand your statutes." So what he's saying is, people who love and fear God will love and fear him in a right sense. They'll love to be with him because he's a representative of God. And I want to ask you this question. Do you look forward to seeing me and other leaders in the church? Do you look forward to it? Do you turn to me and other leaders? Now, in part, your reaction may be based on personality. In part, it may be based on the traditional Australian view of authority. We like Ned Kelly, and we love to stick it to the man. But it might also be about the fact that we stand as God's representatives. And if you want to grow with God, then we are only too delighted to be part of that process. If you are afraid of us, it may be that that's because you've got something to hide. So it may be that any negative response to us is also connected with perhaps stuff that's going on between you and God. Now, neither God nor I want you to be happy and comfortable at the expense of your holiness. We love you so much, we'll even let you hate us if needs be. And I want to ask, in a church where we wanted to move on with God, are you prepared to do the same stuff yourselves, to make the same sort of sacrifices? As leaders, as friends, are you prepared to lovingly and prayerfully say the hard things? As people, are you prepared to open your lives to loving scrutiny? Not to focus on offense or embarrassment or reputation, but on being part of a holy, righteous church that God wants us to be. And I want to say to you this morning, nobody, nobody, nobody likes confrontation and conflict unless there's something wrong with them. And you will say, yeah, that conflict bit, you do it. We don't like it. It's hard. Do you think we like it? The only reason we do it is because other people won't. And sometimes it has to be done. Why should we have all the fun? Part of loving people is loving them enough to risk them not liking you very much at the time. People confuse being loving with being nice or being pleasant. Pleasant people watch a car driving towards the edge of a cliff and go, oh, I don't want to offend them. Oh, they don't like advice, really. Far better just to let them die. Because at least when they die, they'll die with happy thoughts of us, instead of being saved and not liking us very much. I guess you get the point. So I'll leave it there. The third thing is about the choice that we have. And it's a choice between repentance or rebellion. We touched on this last week, but God's really laid this on my heart again this week. So what happens? Joram comes out. He says, do you come in peace? Jehu says, there can't be peace under these terms. and he turns round shouting, "Treachery!" and heads back towards the castle. He's shot in the back at that point, so it doesn't go too well for him. But here's the interesting thing. There's a man, he's heading towards the castle, he's screaming out treachery. If you were looking, who would you think was the bad guy? Jehu. Evil had reigned for so long that God's way was viewed as treachery. When we're faced with sin, there are various reactions. And God said, that's what's going to happen with you in the church. As you lead, some will fall in line, walk in step with me. Some will run in the opposite direction, shouting words of blame. Feeling betrayed, feeling let down, never facing up. You've got to get used to being called the bad guy, even if you're the good guy. That's the way it's going to be. You've got to keep helping people to respond in the right way and to choose repentance instead of rebellion. Jeremiah talks about the false prophets. Jeremiah 6 verse 14 says this, "They dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." Ezekiel the same, 13 verse 10, "Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it's going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where's the whitewash you covered it with?" God condemns the false prophets for saying peace when there isn't any. Now, today, the false prophets might well have the biggest churches, I want to tell you. Because they're going to be pastorally sensitive people. They probably had whopping great congregations, cracking sermons. They were encouraging. They were amusing. They said, "Hey, everybody, God just loves you and he wants to tell you you're the most special person in the world. You. You're precious. You're amazing. Just do what you want. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to be rich." And the people flocked in. Only one problem. Not true. God says, that's like putting a plaster on a festering wound. It's like putting a nice coat of paint on a wall that isn't constructed properly and pretending it's solid. And it does no one any favors, because when the wound infection causes the body to suffer, when the wall falls down, not only are the people who are given a false sense of security worse off, but everyone says to the prophets, "So much for your words." And God promises that the whitewashed walls will fall, that the wounds will get worse, because he'll make that happen, to expose those things, because he's determined to get to the heart of people, to bring firm foundations, to heal wounds at their core, to treat the root of illness, not just the symptoms. He loves us too much to let us settle for cover-ups, too much to let us be more concerned about what people think than he thinks. And unless we bring the flimsy wall that's us to him, instead of just painting it up, he's going to knock it down so he can build something lasting. And that's a serious word for someone today. You've been painting over the flimsy wall for years. And if you don't bring the flimsy wall to God to deal with the foundations, he'll knock it down. Because he loves you enough for you to hate him for a while. Idolatry and witchcraft is what Jehu talks about. Idolatry is simply putting other stuff before God. Witchcraft is likened to the sin of rebellion, which means there's nobody else going to be in charge but me. And those are the things that Jezebel represented, and she built a kingdom that stood against God's kingdom. And if those things are in our lives, we're building something in our lives which is against God. And sin affects us all. Temptation comes to us all. Failure dogs us all. It's what we do with it that makes the difference. And we've got lots of things that we do that don't get to the core. We try to manage it, for example. If someone came to me and said, I've got a real problem with stealing. You know, I come to church, I nick people's stuff. I do the same at work. Offering, those blue things, they're mine. If I said to them, oh, well, dear me, you know, you, how long have you been stealing for? Oh, 10 years. Well, that's tough. It's going to be tough to give up stealing. So what I suggest is, rather than stealing every day, just steal once a week. And then if we can finally get it down to once a fortnight, then once a month, then perhaps at the end of 5 or 6 years, you can be just nicking stuff on anniversaries. Now, what do you think about that as a plan? It's ludicrous, isn't it? But isn't that exactly the way we deal with other sin? What does the Bible say about stealing? He who has been stealing must steal no longer. You can't manage sin. It won't be managed. Like Jezebel wasn't going to stop wickedness by being asked, I say, Jezebel, would you pack in that wickedness? Well, since you've asked so nicely, of course I will. Has to be destroyed. Sin is never manageable. It has to be cut off, ripped out, dealt with. It's no use excusing it and saying, everybody does it, or I only do it a little bit. I can stop whenever I want to. Patently you can't, because you haven't. Sin will continue till it takes a hold, because that's the way it works. Then there's obstinacy. Or stubbornness, refusing help from God and others. I'll do it when I'm ready. My way, my time. Rebellion is reserving the right for myself to make the final decision. And God said in Isaiah, I held out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not God, following their own devices. The time to say yes to God is now. Any other response is rebellion. Getting round to it is rebellion. And we need to overcome the pride and stubbornness and show our growth to Christian maturity by closing that gap between God speaking and our response. The time to ask for help is before things get out of hand. And we need to overcome pride and stubbornness and show that maturity and that humility by reaching out. Third thing we do is we blame others. Like Joram. The reason this battle is here, says Joram, is because of Jehu. It's his fault. Everything was going swimmingly before Jehu told us that it was wrong. So it's clearly his fault. I was happy before, I'm sad now. I blame Jehu. And we can become so entrenched in our behavior, we don't see it as wrong. We can minimize our part and maximize the part of others. We can always blame those who challenge us because they didn't handle it properly. I don't know of one single situation ever in 20 years of ministry where someone has been challenged and I can remember them saying, you really handled that well. What normally happens is someone else comes in at the end and they go, oh, the people who did that to us, they're nasty. And the second person goes, yes, now maybe they didn't handle it very well, but let's move on from there. No one likes being told what to do. No one likes being challenged. No one likes being told that they're wrong. But if we have humility and grace, we will look for the truth in what's said and we'll humbly receive it rather than fighting against the messenger. Some people spend their lives going from church to church, never facing, always blaming, never facing, always blaming. God says to us this morning, there are only two ways to go when we're confronted by sin. We either repent or we rebel. We either fall in line or we're out of line. And whatever we call our response, if it doesn't involve confessing our sin, repenting of it, coming to Jesus for grace and forgiveness, and turning from the sin to God, anything else is rebellion. As I was preparing for this first and second time around, God laid things on my heart that we as a people need to be challenged about. And then comes the battle. You can't say that to them. They won't like it. They'll be upset. They'll be offended. People will leave, maybe even in the service. They won't be able to look you in the eye. What right do you have? Don't you sin as well? But God says he's looking for a holy people here. That sin is impeding the growth of the church and of individuals. And part of a word that someone gave today, I'll bring now. And that is, he's clearing away the rubbish to make room for him. He's getting rid of the clutter in people's lives so that there's room for more of him. And I'm going to ask you some questions and be very specific. Are you, and if you are doing these things, then this is sin. Are you sleeping with someone that you're not married to, whether they're the same sex or opposite sex? Are you involved in a relationship with someone who's not your spouse, when either you or they are married? Are you planning to marry someone who isn't a Christian when you are? Are you watching or reading or downloading porn? Are you involved with tarot or mediums or spiritualists or star signs? Are you lying? Are you cheating? Are you stealing? Are you gossiping? Are you consistently breaking the laws of the land? Are you persisting in being bitter and resentful and unforgiving? Are you being vulgar and smutty and using sexual innuendo? Are you being rude and thoughtless and selfish and proud and arrogant? Are you refusing to do what you know God wants you to do? Or are you consistently doing what you know he doesn't want you to do? God speaks to you this morning and says, that is sin. It's rebellion against me and my word. And the time for excuses is over. The time to repent is here. Sin mucks us up. And it may be that you've ignored the danger signs. You've carried on going full tilt. You're heading downhill. You've crashed out of control. And you've landed this morning, fortuitously, at the hospital at the bottom of the hill. Do you want to know what the hospital is at the bottom of the hill when you've crashed out of control? The sign outside of casualty says this: if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Straight into casualty, and we don't just get patched up, we get healed. Now that's what I call a hospital. I've used probably these words before because they're so important. It's not about feeling ashamed. I can never come here again. God's put his finger on this. It's not about feeling wretched but still doing the same things. It's not about feeling terrible but saying we'll get around to it someday. That is what the Bible calls worldly sorrow. And it doesn't take us anywhere good. And eventually it leads to spiritual death. It's about flinging ourselves into the arms of the God of grace. It's about coming to Jesus who died for those sins. It's about receiving love and forgiveness as we confess and repent. It's about recognizing that this is a church that's full of people like us who sin and have failed and who Jesus forgives. And I want to say again, as I've said before, if you care more about what other people think than what God thinks, you're a fool. So that leaves us to the final bit, which is the crux of the matter. And the crux of the matter is about falling in line. Two messengers. They came out representing one army. They came back with the other army. One king who refused to repent and lost his life as he shouted out words of blame to other people. And all because of their response to falling in line. God's building an army here. Call it a battleship if you like. It's family too, but we're talking about battle today. And he's looking for people who will fall in line, who will fall in line with Jesus, who'll fall in line with the call to holy living, who'll fall in line with the call to follow his will and his way for our lives, with the call to battle against sin and to point people to Jesus, to march to the beat of a different drum from the world we live in. In an army that loves Jesus and loves each other, that marches in step with the Holy Spirit drumbeat. Falling in line. That's our job. Falling in line. And it's not about fear, it's about love. It's not about me standing here and going, this is bad, stop it, stop it, stop it, you're naughty. It's about me saying, God loves you so much, he wants you to enter into the fullness of what he has for you. Jesus loves you so much, he wants you to be set free from the sin that entangles and mucks up and the clutter that gets in the way. It's not about fear, it's about love. God says to you this morning, take up your calling, trust for the anointing. It's about following God's appointed leaders here into battle, willing for sacrifice, willing to walk by faith, being prepared to do battle in your own life against sin, being prepared to do battle to help others, to bring freedom and healing and wholeness, being prepared to welcome the input of those who battle with you and those who battle for you. For some, it's about repenting and turning and following God's ways, moving in step with his plans for your life, for this church, being guided by God's anointed leadership. Not accommodating or playing with sin, but rooting it out and cutting it off. The greatest danger for this nation is the apathy of the church. Apathy about serving. Apathy about sin. And for each of us this morning, falling in line will have its own special slant. But we all need to respond. Because I want to ask you this. Do you want to be part of a church like this? Do you want to follow a leadership with a vision like this? Are you prepared for the cost of being a holy people, set apart for God, walking in humility and repentance, walking in step with the Spirit, walking by faith, not by sight? That's the calling God has on my life. That's why I do what I do. I don't do it because it's fun. I don't do it because it's a big earner. That's the kind of church God's given me, given us, and the leadership too, a passion to be part of, to lead. And I ask you humbly, and I ask you with a trembling heart, are you with me? Will you fall in line with Jesus? Will you join with me in the battle cry, which is Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Lord of my life. Jesus is Lord in this church. Will you commit yourself to do what it takes to be real kingdom people? I'm not going to ask you if you feel ready, because you won't. Any church that waits to feel ready will be waiting till kingdom come. Any person who waits to feel ready to come into something that's like this, that's full of risk and boldness. But I do ask you, are you willing? And if you're not willing, are you willing to be willing? Are you willing to be made willing? I believe that this morning is crucial in the life of this church. We've had quite a few crucial mornings, and there'll be more to come. But I simply want to say this morning, if perhaps for the first time or the first time for many years, you know that you have to give your life back to God. If you know that phase two of repentance after phase one last week, there's another phase, has come that you need to respond. If you know that you've been called to step out in faith this morning and trust God's anointing rather than your ability. If you know that you have been called to let go of the past. If you've been called to forgive. If you've been called to wake up. If you've been called to grow up. If you've been called to discipline yourself where you're lazy and apathetic and complacent. Then I'm going to ask you to stand. If you, in all of those things, because they're all part of the call to fall in line, are saying, yes, this is the kind of church we want to be part of. We say yes to falling in line with Jesus. It is more important than anything else. We are on the journey to being a church where God can pour out his Spirit and reach this place. So I'm simply going to ask you, if you say yes to the call to fall in line, and you know what that means, to stand, and then I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for me, and I'm going to pray for the church. God gives us the call. Will you fall in line? And for those of you whose integrity doesn't allow you to make a promise that you might fail at, I'm asking you, are you willing? That's what I'm asking. Are you willing? Not will you get it right, but are you willing? Let's pray. Lord, here are your people. You see our hearts. You see what's represented by people standing today. You see the struggles. You see the pain. You see the hurt. You see the desire to reach out in faith. You see the fear. I want to ask now, as we respond this morning, that you'll honor this response. Sovereign Lord, that you'll honor our heart's desire to make Jesus Lord, that you'd help us day by day to walk step by step to the beat of the Holy Spirit, that you'd help us to do the things that we need to do so you can clear away the rubbish and make room for yourself. And come, Holy Spirit. Anoint and cleanse and refresh and renew and convict and challenge and comfort and guide and direct. Fill us with yourself now. Help us to become the kind of people that you want us to be. Falling in line with Jesus. Fighting for freedom. Fighting for the King who we love and is our Lord. Because it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please sit down.